representation of what they call the Bible truth degrading women or sort of lessening women, then you can be sure that they didn't get that attitude out of the Bible. That's something they manufactured themselves. And Sarah was one of these women that, although not perfect, she had a good testimony. And do you know it's possible to have a good testimony even though you're not perfect? It is possible to leave behind a good name. And folks, a good name is something you cannot buy. You cannot make payments all your life in order to have a good name when you die. It doesn't come that way. It comes by a life that you've lived in service to the Lord. And folks, your testimony, I don't think that many folks realize this, but your testimony is one of the most valuable things you have. It can either be used to make Christ attractive to others, or your testimony can be used of the devil to make Christ repugnant to some people. To where, I'm sure maybe you've heard folks, you've tried to witness to, and maybe you've heard something like this before. Well, I know so-and-so who claims he's a Christian. You ever heard that? Or I know this preacher, and he got out and did this or that. And if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. Well, about 95% of that is just an excuse not to do anything for Christ. But there are some instances in which a man or a woman, through the testimony, can truly do harm to the cause of God. If you doubt this, remember back in the Old Testament, when Nathan the prophet came and offered a rebuke to David the king after David had sinned, remember what Nathan said? Nathan said to David, "You have given great occasion to the adversary to blaspheme the name of God." Now, folks, that's a powerful indictment against a believer, that we would actually give ammunition to the lost man against our God. I don't know if we realize the importance of our testimony, and I hope you want to leave behind a good testimony when you go. Us as preachers at funeral services were called upon to deliver what's called a eulogy, and I think some folks looked to us at that time to condense that person's life into 10 or 15 or 20 minutes. But it's impossible for any preacher to manufacture a good name for a person once they're gone. It's impossible to change the opinions of people who knew that person in life just by what we say for a few minutes as we're there standing beside the body. You know who builds your testimony, folks? You do. And this lady that we're going to look at tonight, she built the testimony. She wasn't a perfect woman. She had her faults. Certainly she did. But she pleased the Lord with her life in the great majority of the time, and she left behind a good name. Let's read about her tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning there at verse number 8. And then if you'll keep your Bible open, we're going to be in a few more places in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, speaking of Abraham, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, that's the blessed, but now, they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he hath prepared for them a city. Let's pray. Lord, now as we come into your word tonight, I pray that you'd give us understanding and light. You've chosen to say much about this woman, Sarah, and so therefore, Lord, we trust you have a reason for it. I pray, Lord, as we look at her life for a few minutes, you'd help us to desire to emulate those things of her life that would please you. And Lord, may we seek to avoid those things in her life that displeased you, and give us wisdom to know the difference and to be able to discern between what it means to have a good name and being concerned with what you think of us, Lord, more than what men think of us. And I pray you do this through your Holy Spirit tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that's Sarah. That's Abraham's wife. And again, quite a remarkable lady that she was. Let me give you a few interesting things about her before we look at her life more in depth. While she was the wife of Abraham, she was the mother to the child that the Bible calls the child of promise. She was Isaac's mother, and you understand that if you know anything about the Bible at all. So she was rightly called a patriarch of Israel. She's one of the most revered women in Jewish history. If you were to go to an Orthodox Jew and you would ask them about women of their history that they revere highly, Sarah would probably be the first name that they would mention, because she was the wife of the great Abraham, the father of their nation. Here's something else I found interesting about Sarah that I think is noteworthy. She's the only woman in Scripture that God ever gives her age. That's interesting. Now, the only other exception to that is Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, and we know that. But as far as grown women, God has concealed the age of all the women of the Bible except Sarah. What do you think about that, ladies? Isn't God very kind in doing that? At this point, I could insert the standard, age, joke age 101, but I'm going to pass it by. Sarah didn't care about that. And folks, here's the truth of it. If you've been serving the Lord and he's given you many long years on this earth, that's nothing to be ashamed of. That's something you ought to thank God for. God's given you years. I mean, a good many of our folks have hair that isn't as dark as probably it was at one time. You know what? The world would have you think that, well, I'm getting old and these gray hairs and this white head. You know, the Bible never looks at it that way. In fact, doesn't the Bible say that the gray hairs are the crown of glory? Isn't it an honorable thing to say that God's kept you alive that long in this world? I'm trying to help some of you senior folks here, all right? trying to lift your, if your birthday cakes look like a bonfire, I'm trying to help you here. But if you've had a full life, then thank the Lord for it. And I'm thankful the Lord for the senior saints that we have here. And I truly mean that. But Sarah, God came right out and told you how old she was. Told you how old she was when she had her child Isaac. And told you how old she was when she died. So the Lord wasn't trying to conceal anything there. And she's also the only woman that ever had God change her name. That's something else significant. Most of the time we think about God changing Abraham's name, and he did. But few folks realize God also changed Sarah's name. It wasn't in as drastic a way as Abraham, but maybe you didn't know this. Her original name, Sarai, which is in our Bible spelled S-A-R-A-I, that's used 13 times in the Old Testament, and that means princess. Her name, as it was originally given, means a princess, S-A-R-A-I. And then you come over to the New Testament, and beginning really Genesis 17, 15 and forward, you'll find that the Bible doesn't refer to anymore with the spelling S-A-R-A-I, but the modern spelling S-A-R-A-H. And not just the spelling changed, the meaning changed. When God changed her name went from meaning a princess to a high princess, or to a queen. Now, if that sort of puzzles you, remember, God did the same thing with Abraham's name. Abraham, in the Old Testament, his first rendering was Abram. You remember that? A-B-R-A-M. And then later, God referred to him as Abraham. Abram simply meant father. Abraham means high father. And so what God did through their name is he elevated them to a higher position, because God knew what he was going to do with them. God knew that through Abraham and Sarah, God would bring into existence an entire nation. And so they could rightly be called high father, high princess, queen. You see the picture there? That's quite a thing to have God change your name. Has God changed your name? If you've been born again, you may not have realized it, but he's changed your name. You know, now you're a son of God. Now you bear the title of a Christian. Amen. I don't understand all there is to it when the Bible teaches that there is a name written in heaven that no man knows but speaking about the Lord. But I do know that my name is there. We sing a song down south. I don't think I've ever heard it here, but there's a new name written in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. You folks have heard that up here?
Yeah.
Well, they got a little more spiritual life than I thought, brother. And I hope your name's in heaven. There's a lot to a name. Have you noticed how much importance God puts on a name in Scripture? Do you have a good name? Sarah did. We'll talk about that in a moment. But those are just some facts about her life I thought were interesting. Again, she's quite a unique lady in Scripture. God says a lot about her. He mentions her four times in the New Testament and well over 40 times in the Old Testament. So she's a prominent character when you come to Scripture. Let me give you just a quick biography about her, and then we'll get into the actual application of the Bible lesson tonight. She was a woman who lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. It was what is known as Babylon, that area there. That's where she was born. That's where she grew up. She did not grow up serving the one true God of Israel. Don't make that mistake about Sarah or Abraham. Sometimes we get the idea that they served God from their youth. Truthfully, Abraham and Sarah grew up in the religion of their fathers, worshipped and served the false gods of the Chaldeans. And that's why God told Abraham, before he could make a great nation of him, God said, you've got to leave your father's house, you've got to leave your father's country, you've got to separate yourself from that false religion. Of course, Abraham did it. So Sarah didn't grow up serving the one true God, but she came to know the one true God through her husband. And that's a lesson in itself. Gentlemen, if your wife's still here on this earth with you, it's your responsibility to make sure that you do all you can to facilitate the right relationship between your God and your wife. You ought to seek the spiritual betterment of your wife. Silence. That's your responsibility. Sarah came to know the one true God through her husband Abraham. Talk about that in a minute. But then one day, Sarah's getting up in age, what, she's around 80, 90, somewhere around there, and Abraham comes home. I can't imagine this. I don't know. I guess it'd be hard, but maybe you ladies could. He comes home from work one day, and he says, we're moving. God's called us somewhere else. Well, where are we going, honey? I have no idea. Well, how are we going to get there? I don't have any idea. When am I going to leave? I don't know that either. And you ladies think that may be a hard pill to swallow? I mean, this is where all your family is. You've lived here for as long as you can remember. Now your husband comes home and says God is calling you to leave everything you've known, and you don't even know what God he's talking about. That's in Genesis chapter 12. Read over there sometime. God came to Abraham and made him that great covenant. You never read where Sarah ever made a protest about that. Now, maybe her and Abraham had a discussion about it somewhere off Scripture, but God didn't record it. I have the idea that Sarah, and I know she was from what the Bible said, I believe she was a submissive woman, and I believe she had enough faith not only in the God of Abraham, but I believe she had enough faith in Abraham to know, if this is what my husband believes to be God's will, I'm going to do it. And I hope you ladies that have husbands here on this earth, I hope they have the kind of life they can trust your testimony. I hope they can say, well, if my husband believes this is God's will, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to go with him. Sarah was that kind of woman, and God blessed her for it. So when she's up in years, and she says, time to move, so she packs up. At this point, she still doesn't have any children. I would imagine she was like any other lady of her day in subsequent days. I'm sure perhaps she desired children. She desired to have a family, but up to that point in her life, she had none, and I'm sure they had given up the idea of ever having the children of their own. Well, in fact, we just read in Hebrews 11 that as far as reproducing and having children, God said they were as good as dead. I mean, that ability, because of their age, had passed them. That time in their life had gone. No children. God was doing something. And so they took off, Abraham and Sarah and a few folks with them. Lot was included in that number. And you read all this over in Genesis 12 through about Genesis 15. And on their way to Canaan, Abraham looks at his wife, and this is always a good thing to say to your wife. He looks at his wife and says, you're a very fair woman to look upon. That's smart. Very good thinking. Now, nothing wrong with that statement. It's a very good statement. But the next thing he said, I'm sure, caused her some alarm. He said, "We're approaching this next kingdom up here, and you're such a beautiful woman. I fear that we'll be captured, and you'll be taken to marry the king." And he said, as you know, to his wife, "If we're apprehended, let's say that you're just my sister." And that's how the thing plays out. On more than one occasion, about two times that thing happens, and what becomes of that is a black mark on the history and testimony of Abraham. Gets him into some trouble. I'm not here tonight, folks, to throw mud on the name and the honor of Abraham or Sarah. I'm just telling you this. You're tempted to look at these Bible characters sometime and think, "My soul, I could never attain to that level of spirituality." You ever been tempted to think that? Read about these Bible characters, Noah and Moses and David, and you think, "Man, I could never be that close to God as they were." But the truth is, they're just men just like us. They had their lapses of faith. They had their weaknesses. They had their temptations. And God still recorded their story in His Word that we might have hope. Have you ever messed up? Anybody in here ever messed up? Well, what'd God do with you? He didn't cast you out, did He? Didn't He straighten you up, dust you off, put you back on your way? And so that happened, and of course, Abraham was right. His wife was such a beautiful lady that the king of that country said, I think I'll take her to wife. And tragic thing happened. God obviously couldn't get a message through to Abraham, so God had to appear one night to that Egyptian king and say to that king, "The woman you've taken to be your wife is married to another man." And God warned that king not to touch Sarah, won't lay a hand on her. And when the morning light came, that king who did not serve the Lord God of Israel, that king who had served his false gods, he came and he had to rebuke a man of God. And he said to Abraham, "Why have you deceived me? You could have brought God's wrath down upon my entire kingdom by this deception." You know, that's a tragic thing when the lost man has to rebuke a saved man. Isn't that a terrible thing? Maybe it's happened to you. I can't imagine. Maybe you've seen it happen. Maybe down on the job, maybe. I don't know where it could be, but it's a tragic thing when men who don't even know Christ are so appalled by the testimony and living of some people who call themselves Christians. It ought to be the other way around, folks. The people of God ought to be setting the standard for righteousness in the world. But that's not the first time it happened. That's not the last time something like that happened with Jonah. Those fishermen who didn't know Jonah's God, they had some questions for Jonah. "Who are you running from? What do you mean this God you're supposed to be a prophet of? What's he done? What are you being punished for?" Now, that's a quick synopsis of Sarah's life. After some things that happened down in Egypt, and she took her housekeeper. I guess every lady would like to have a housekeeper. They took a housekeeper from Egypt. Her name was Hagar, and she was a young woman, and Sarah picked her up down there in Egypt. Remember why they went to Egypt? Remember last Sunday night they went to Egypt? Because there was a famine in the land, and while they were down there in Egypt, they saw Hagar, and Sarah said, "Abe, I sure would like to have somebody help me with these dishes. Sure would be wonderful to have somebody help me with all this laundry. All this, you're out there with the camels all day, and I just can't keep your shirts washed and cleaned. I need some help." So Hagar comes. What's the matter, you folks? Did everybody miss their nap today or something? Everybody looks like their mother-in-law moved in with them this afternoon. I'm getting somewhere. I'm just giving you a view of this lady's life here. And so she went on. God gave her a test of faith there. And at the age of 90, she gets the news. We're expecting. 90 years old. Time to decorate the baby's room, Abe. Time to buy the crib and buy the bottles and get the baby blankets and all the paraphernalia that goes along with that. 90 years old. Can you imagine? And her and Abraham thought that their nest would be perpetually empty. Now have a bouncing little boy. Sarah raises a son. And she lives a good life. She lives a full life. And the Bible records her death. And the Bible said that when she died, her son mourned for her. He loved his mother. Loved her greatly. Abraham, after Sarah died, he did go on to marry again. But when he died, interesting, he left word that he wanted to be buried back there with Sarah. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Nothing at all wrong with him marrying again. Sarah had died. It was perfectly all right to do. But he loved Sarah so much, he said, I want to be with Sarah when I die. It's a beautiful love story there. And there are things in Sarah's life that you and I, men or women, should seek to emulate. There's some principles here in Sarah's life that don't just apply to the women. They apply to all of us. Let's look at a few. The first thing about Sarah that's always struck me as being admirable is she followed the leadership in her life. Do you know where leadership comes from? It comes from the Lord. If you read Romans chapter 12, the scripture says, Romans 13 rather, the scripture said that the powers that be, in other words, those people who are in authority, whether it be political authority or in authority within the church or authority with in society, God said, those that are in power are put there by the Lord. In fact, the scripture says just that way, the powers that be are ordained of God. If you read that passage, that second and third verse over there said that when we resist the power and when we resist the ordinance, when we resist the laws, you know who we're really resisting and doing war with? God Himself. And God takes your response to authority very seriously. You see, God watches how we relate to the authority in our life. Ladies, don't you think it would take some submission to do what Sarah did? After she'd lived a full life in her homeland, for now her husband to say, we're leaving, and I don't know where we're going, and we won't be coming back here. That took some submission. I want you to go to a couple of places with me in the New Testament. We're talking about the leadership in our life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. How do you respond to the leadership in your life? We're all under some kind of authority. Nobody ever gets to the place where you can say, now I'm my own man. Nobody gets to that point. I remember a conversation I heard about between a father and a son. And the son, of course, was a teenager and he thought he was smarter than dad. And he said to his dad in a moment of frustration, he said, I just can't wait till I'm old enough to be my own boss. And the dad said to his son, nobody lives that long. That's true. And all of us are under some kind of authority. Sarah was under the authority of her husband. That's the Bible pattern. The Bible speaks about the authority in the home, and the authority in the home is the father. He's the head of the home, the husband. And then you have the wife who's supposed to submit, and then you have the children who are supposed to obey. There's a clear chain of command there. If, and I hope you don't do it, but if you take your view of home and family from Hollywood, you're getting a very distorted picture of biblical authority. Now, we're not moviegoers and anything like that. But I know what's being shown. I mean, I see the previews and all that, and you see the billboards. And in Hollywood today, what's coming out largely is the father of the home, if there is a father. Most time there's not a father in the home, but if there is, he's almost always painted to be the idiot. He's the one that doesn't know what's going on. He's the one that everybody laughs at behind his back. Amen? And the mother is the one in charge, and she sides with the children against the father. That's not God's order at all. A husband is the head of the home, and the mother is to submit, and the children are to obey. Now, that's not the crux of the message tonight, but you can summarize every book that's ever been written about how to have a godly home, and there's some good things out there, but you know, if you boil them all down, you really, it's very simple, those three words. Husbands love, your wives, wives submit to your husbands, children obey. And that's the order. Love, submit, obey. You get those things mixed up and the thing falls apart. And I've said this before and I believe it's true. I don't think that there's a Christian woman, Christian lady, who would have any trouble submitting to her husband if she was assured of the fact that he loved her as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He loved the church enough to die for it. And so I don't believe, and nobody's ever come up to me after a sermon and contradicted this, but I don't believe any Christian lady would have any trouble following the leadership of her husband if she was sure of that husband's love for her, to the point, would he lay down his life for me? Ladies, isn't that the way it is? Thanks, sister. You'll get your 20 after the service tonight. But here's the trouble, folks. Sometimes you see a Christian lady, it's been said this way, I just can't submit to my husband. And the husband says, my wife just won't do a thing I say. She won't honor me. She won't respect me. And most of the time, if you study that thing out, the trouble is not with the wife at all. You see, the husband's forgotten that he's been commanded to love. He wants to harp on that command to the wife. Amen? He forgets that God said to him first, husbands, love your wives. I'm losing you now, folks. I can see the... I remember, this reminds me back when I worked in the emergency room. You'd watch the little screen up there and you could see the... That's what I see here sometimes, just trying to resuscitate here. The point is, all of us in this room are under some type of authority. We're under authority of our government. We're to obey the laws of our land. And if we don't agree with the laws of our land, then we are to use the democratic process to get those laws changed. But if those laws do not cause us to disobey God's law, then we're supposed to obey the laws of our government. You never read about the Lord inciting social unrest in the New Testament. The Christians in the New Testament were under a terribly oppressive government. If you studied history, you'll know that when Paul wrote to Timothy, there was a man named Nero on the throne who was burning Christians and using their corpses to light his walkways, set them on fire and burn them. And yet it was during that very time when the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, pray for those that are over you. Paul said, pray for your leaders. It's God's will you pray for them. Paul never instructed them to retaliate or to throw stones or to overturn cars or burn buildings. Christians were told to submit to leadership. Now, there's a qualification there, but it's a biblical qualification. If there comes a time when the government would cause you to disobey the Lord, then I trust you know which side you better come down on. You better come down just like Peter did there in the book of Acts when they said to Peter and John, you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And you know that immortal phrase that Peter replied, we ought to obey God rather than men. But if the laws of our country do not interfere with the laws of God, you ought to keep the laws of our country. Folks, going 55 miles an hour in a 55-mile-an-hour speed zone doesn't cause you to disobey the Lord. Amen? Amen? So you're to do the speed limit. You know the only folks that get scared when you drive by a police car on the side of the road? You know the only people that tense up at that? Those who are breaking the law. Brother Kaiser, you were in the police force. You were a sergeant. Isn't that the way it goes? I mean... I don't go down the street looking over my shoulder for a police officer all the time trailing me. You know why? Because as far as I know, I haven't done anything to break the law. Think about that, will you? Amen. All right, hit a snag. Let's get back to it here. You ever hit a snag when you're fishing? Other qual, you know what that's like? You can't go any further. So you have to just cut your line and pray you didn't have an expensive lure on there. Leadership, that's what I'm talking about here. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. Are you over there? 1 Peter chapter 3. Sarah was a remarkable lady in that she submitted to the leadership in her life. And here's a picture of her submission, 1 Peter 3, 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. What you have there in those first few verses of that chapter, and I encourage you to read them when you have opportunity, is talking about the Christian woman, and she is to be in submission, subjection to her own husband. There in verse number chapter 3, verse 1. So much so that if a woman who is a believer has a husband who is an unbeliever, then her very manner of life can serve to get that man to come to Christ. Maybe some of you have experienced that. I've met many women as being in the pastorate. I've met many women who love the Lord and are born again and their husbands are not. But over their marriage, they've kept a good testimony. They've tried to submit to their husband as much as they can, although they get no support spiritually. And a few times I've seen the husband come around and trust Christ himself. But I don't believe they would have trusted Christ had they had a wife who was one thing at home and something else when she came to church. But I believe he saw a consistent testimony. Here the Bible said Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, modern women, I guess, would bristle at that. I'm not going to call my husband Lord. Listen, folks, don't get hung up on that word Lord. Get the principle behind it. The principle is Sarah recognized that Abraham was the leader. And that's God's way. I can't remember who I heard say it, but a preacher one time said that a husband, if he can't rule his home, he'll wreck it. And I thought about that. And if a husband is not doing his God-given commandment of God to rule the home, that home is going to be a wrecked home, and it won't take long for it to wreck. Sometimes leadership fails you, folks. Maybe you're here tonight and you've got a husband, and I know some of your cases, maybe you've got a husband that doesn't support you like he should, doesn't care for you like he should. And although he's a leadership in your life, he's failed you. Sometimes leadership fails you. I think Abraham failed Sarah here on that occasion when he told her to lie. Some folks don't think anything wrong with that, I guess. But I think Abraham was doing a great disservice to Sarah when he, as her spiritual leader, said to her, "Let's you and me lie." Isn't that a sad thing? So I believe he failed Sarah in that instance. I'm not saying she's guiltless. I mean, she did have a choice. She could have said, "I'm not going to lie for me or for you." She went along with it. She consented to that. But the idea, the plan was put in place by her husband. So I recognize it may be difficult for some of you folks to follow leadership. Maybe the leadership in your life has failed you at times. If that's the case, my only counsel would be to keep your heart right towards the Lord. Pray for the leadership in your life that God will restore them, and if they're not saved, that God would save them. Keep your heart right towards the leadership and towards the Lord. You'll be amazed at how God can get you out of some terrible circumstances, keep you from things like that. But if it's biblical leadership and if it's right, then we're under the obligation to follow that leadership. Sarah did. Something else here that gives us a great picture of this woman when it comes to this matter of leadership. Go back there to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Now, I must say again, these principles here, it's not just for the ladies here tonight. These are things that men are just as accountable for. We're under authority. If you work a job out in the world, you have a foreman or you have a manager or whatever the title may be, but you're under their authority. And we're, as I said, citizens of this country, we're under the authority of our government. When it comes to the church, there's authority in the church as well. And that authority starts with the pastor and goes down. Now, you know me. I've been here 8 years now, and I hope nobody here has ever got the idea that I'm dictatorial. I don't think I've ever made the statement one time that it's my way or the highway. I've never had that attitude either. But there is a matter of authority here. And if it's authority that God has put in our lives, then he's going to judge us for how we respond to that authority. Have you ever been tempted to think you could do a better job than your bosses? I shouldn't have asked that question right on the heels of talking about a pastor. Maybe you can sometimes. I'm sure, I'm positive I've gotten it wrong many times here in different ways. But folks, if the leadership is in place, and if the Lord's put the leadership in place, then it's our responsibility to follow the leadership if that leadership wouldn't cause us to disobey the Lord. Maybe you could do a better job of it. Maybe where you work, maybe you could do a better job than the fellow who's teaching you how to do it or trying to supervise your work. But you still got to keep your heart right there. And someday, maybe the Lord may put you in that position. I found something about leadership to be true. It always looks different on the inside than it did from the outside. I've always learned that what you think, I could do it better, I could do it differently, and then you actually get in there, things look a little different. But we're all under some type of leadership, and you know that. But back in Genesis 18, verse number 1, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself toward the ground." Now, that's the man, Abraham. And he is bowing himself. He's showing that he is in subjection to this man who has just come to his home. Don't get the idea that Sarah was the only one who had to submit here. Abraham, although he was the leadership in Sarah's life, Abraham himself was also under the authority. And he bowed himself down. Nobody is a free agent. The only being in this universe that answers to no one is God himself. After that, we all answer to somebody. Do you know that the Bible teaches that the wicked man, even the wicked man, is the servant of sin? He takes his marching orders from the devil. Now, the lost man may not admit that. He may say, "There is no devil. I'm my own man. I do my own thing." But the Bible said you don't. All of us are servants of somebody. Now, here's my question to you folks tonight. How do you react to the leadership in your life? Do you know why it is that Scripture teaches that the command to obey your father and mother is the first command with promise? Do you remember reading that? It's the first command with promise. That's the first time God ever said in that part of the Bible, if you obey, here's what you'll directly reap. And he said, if you obey your parents, your life will be long upon the earth. Have you ever thought about why that one commandment carried with it such a promise? God in his wisdom knew something about that command, folks. He knew that how you react to your parents as a child will set the tone largely for how you react to leadership the rest of your life. You know you're under the first authority you're under is your parents' authority. I mean, from your birth, the first authority in your life is your parents. And if a child will not be in subjection to his parents, you can just about count on it, he's not going to be in subjection to anybody else. That kind of disobedience and that rebellion becomes ingrained at an early age, doesn't it? I heard a fellow say one time, if you take your children to the woodshed when they're young, you won't have to take them to the courthouse when they're old. That's true. And at that point, we'll proceed. But at our house, as for me and my house, we visit the woodshed. I mean, we will serve the Lord. Now, that's Sarah. I'm going to hurry on now. First thing about this woman tonight, she responded to leadership in her life. And how is it with you and leadership in your life? Things are wrong with you and the leadership of your life. Get it taken care of with God first, and then go make it right with the leadership. Keep your heart right. God will bless you for it. God will always bless his children when they're in submission to the authority he's placed in their life. Always. If you want to see how God judges rebellion, look at Absalom hanging there with his long rebellious hair, hanging from that oak tree with the darts through his heart when he had rebelled against his own father. That's what God thinks. In fact, the Lord made a strong statement through Samuel. God said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Isn't that something to say? If you obey, if you rebel against authority in your life, God said he sees that just the same as you were out somewhere bowing down to a pentagram, sacrificing an animal to Satan. It doesn't seem to be quite as bad. God said it is. He said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So examine your heart. How are you towards authority? Here's the second thing about Sarah. She's a beautiful picture of the law of sowing and reaping. Perhaps like no other woman in Scripture, you see that principle demonstrated in Sarah's life. First, you see it in the way of blessing. Sarah believed God. She followed her husband's leadership. And you know what God did for Sarah? He rewarded her in her lifetime, and after her life was over, God continued to honor her memory. Even to this day, God will bring to pass that in your life. You send it out. If it's in your seed bag, when you go sow the seed, you'll reap it. What a lot of folks do, I'm afraid, is they sow a wild harvest and then they pray for a crop failure. But it doesn't happen that way. If you sow the seed, you're going to reap it. Amen? Sarah's a picture of that. She obeyed the Lord, and look what God did through her, folks. Through Sarah, this world was given the Scriptures, because the Scriptures came through the Jews. And through Sarah, this world received the Savior. He was born of the Jews. Wouldn't you say that's quite an honor? Through Sarah, the world was given the Scriptures and the Savior. She believed God. Sadly, however, through Sarah also was put into play a series of events that we're still living with today over there. The fighting between the children of Ishmael and the children of Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael. That Middle East conflict, it's not about land. You know how I know that's not about land? Because if you were to give the Palestinians every square inch of the Middle East, they'd still want to kill the Jews. It's not about land. I think our government and their government should have seen a long time ago, peace doesn't come by giving away land piecemeal at a time. There's something deeper than that. And I'll have time for it tonight, but in the Old Testament, around Genesis 16, you'll find that Sarah, after she had been promised a son, she got a little weak in faith, and she hadn't had a son yet. Lord, and I'm getting older and no son. Maybe, she thought, maybe, Abraham, maybe if you go into my handmaiden, my housekeeper, Hagar, and if you lie with her, maybe that's how God meant that he'd give us a child. Now, to you and I, does that sound rational? That doesn't sound rational at all. But folks, when you begin to doubt God, you begin to rationalize disobedience. You'll begin to try to convince yourself that what you're doing is right, when had you been walking with God, you would have known the thing was wrong. But when you get out of God's will and you begin to doubt God, don't you find that it's in your old nature to try to rationalize? Try to reason it out. Well, maybe that's how God meant it. Maybe he's going to give us a child through Hagar. Well, that's what happened, and guess what? Almost as soon as that child was born, Ishmael, the Bible said Sarah despised Hagar. Whose idea was it for that to happen? Sarah's. But my, how her heart changed. I can imagine that'd be rough. And so the lesson's clear. Now, finally, this matter of Sarah and the lesson she left behind. She's a picture of sowing and reaping. She's a lesson in the dangers that come when we fail to operate on God's timetable. If you haven't learned it already, one of the hardest lessons to learn about the Lord is he's never in a hurry to do anything. Never. But he's never late either. You can't explain that. He never gets in a hurry, but he's never late. But here's the most important thing about Sarah's life, and I want you to take your Bible here and go to these with me. She left behind a good testimony. If there's one thing that I want to be said of me, it was said about Sarah, she left behind a good testimony. Who did she leave behind a good testimony with? Well, first of all, go to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. You're going to leave behind a testimony. If the rapture doesn't occur before you die, they're going to put your body in the ground and they're going to fashion a headstone for you. And the date of your birth is going to be there, and then there's going to be a dash, and then the date of your death. And do you know your entire life is scaled down to that dash? All that you did, all that you said, all the interactions in your life, your family, all that was a part of your life is going to be condensed down to that little dash. Such a small thing on that stone, but it encapsulates all of your life. What will you have done with that little dash? I think about that. You look at grave markers. You see that little whatever it is, a half inch, just a small spot carved out in the stone. But within that little carving, that's that person's entire life. What will your dash say about you? What will people think about when they hear your name? We've got men, women at this church who have passed on to be with the Lord. And just the mention of their name, doesn't it bring back all kind of memories to you? Doesn't it? Does me. I remember just by her name. I remember Mel Gray's laugh. I remember him sitting right there at the end. I remember he'd laugh at times. And I remember the conversations he and I had in the hospital waiting for Sister Lydia on occasion. And the man had some truly deep and insightful thoughts that you wouldn't get just in casual conversation. I think about him. I think about Avery Jones and how happy he was when the children would get off the buses and come in because he had paid for at least one or two of the buses himself. I think about those men. I think about Sister Dorothy Spring when she used to come, what a sweet lady she was. I mean, I can go on, and I'm not leaving anybody out, but I'm saying to you, these people have a memory, and they left a good name. Are you going to leave a good name? Sarah did. Look in Genesis 23. First of all, she left a good name with her husband. Her husband cherished her memory. Genesis 23, look at verse 2. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He was a brokenhearted man. He loved his wife. He was not rejoicing at her death. He was not glad she was gone. He cherished her memory, and he never let that go. He never forgot her. So her husband cherished her memory. Look in Genesis 24, just one chapter over. Look at verse 67. Genesis 24, verse 67. This is after Sarah had been dead for some time, and a wife had been found for her son Isaac. And so when the wife was brought back home to meet Isaac, Rebecca was her name. Look at what Isaac did with his bride-to-be. Chapter 24, verse 67. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That has the idea that until Rebekah came into Isaac's life, his mother was the most important woman in his life, and he loved his mother. And when his wife came, that's sort of a strange thing to us, maybe, that we don't practice that kind of culture, but it was right and proper. Isaac brought his new wife into his mother's tent. What that was saying symbolically is, my mother has put the blessing upon my wife, and now my wife will carry on the name of the family. And so you see a son who cherished his mother's memory. So her husband cherished her memory. Her son cherished her memory. More than that, God cherished Sarah's memory. Didn't we just read in Hebrews 11 about her? God said she lived by faith. Her people cherished her memory. You talk to a Jew and she's very highly reverenced. Even in our country, I forget what year it was, but there was a year, maybe more, when the name Sarah was one of the most popular names for girls here. There's something worldwide about that name, Sarah. It's a popular name. There's respect behind that name. If you think there's nothing to that, how many little girls have you found named Jezebel? You ever met any? I haven't. You ever met some that should have been named Jezebel? Yeah. But you get your little baby there, Sarah, for the little girl. I mean, that's what God's doing there is he's honored her name, honored her memory. Then finally, if you'll look in Proverbs 22, this will be the last place I'll ask you to turn about this matter of leaving behind a good name. Proverbs 22. Verse 1. So what about this woman as we conclude here? What about her pleased the Lord? Well, she followed the leadership in her life. I'm sure she didn't always understand the leadership or why she was being asked to do this or that, but she submitted. That pleased her God. She served as a picture of what it means to reap what you sow, whether it's blessings or whether it's chastisement. And then she left behind a good testimony. Proverbs 22, look at verse 1. I'm sure you know it. Proverbs 22, verse number 1. In the context of Sarah's testimony, the Bible says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Now, if there's a thought that I hope will stay with you when you leave this building tonight, is what have I done with my life today, or what will I do with my life tomorrow that will affect my memory when I'm gone? Will my testimony when I leave here, will it be a source of blessing to my family? Or will my testimony be a source of shame to my family when I'm gone? Have you ever had people in your family you're ashamed of? You ever had folks that do things that were hurtful and wrong and sinful, and while they were still a part of your family, it was a shameful thing? Maybe you got a sibling that did something to shame your parents' name or memory. Those things, folks, once they're done, men have a hard time of letting those things go. A good name's important. Without getting into it deeply here, you folks have been here for years, at least 10 years, maybe 10, 15 years, you know that even churches get a reputation. And our church here, still, to some degree, has a certain name in this community by what was done by a former pastor. I'm not throwing stones on that man. I'm not trying to denigrate him. I'm saying churches, like people, have a testimony. And folks don't remember all the good points of the testimony. What happens? They remember the bad. Remember the evil. Remember those things that not right. That's what they'll hang on. So as we close, think about that lady. Think about Sarah. She honored the Lord, and the Lord honored her. Her husband loved her. Children loved her. Her people loved her. How's it going to be for you? You going to leave behind a good name? Let's pray together.